Going through the Gospel of Mark on the Lord's Day, and we are now in chapter number 3 and look to finish this chapter together this morning. This morning's text will be found in verse number 20, and we will read down to the end of the chapter, and you follow along with me as I read aloud as we are studying and learning about Jesus Christ, who is King of all kings. Beginning to read in verse number 20, and the Bible reads, "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he cast out the demons.' And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" This morning I'm preaching on this subject, warnings from the Messiah. Let us pray together. Father, on this Lord's Day, we have gathered under the banner of the gospel, and we have gathered with great joy of the empty tomb. As we are now in this wonderful spring season leading up to Easter, the celebration next Sunday together, we are reminded that we are gathered here in this place to worship King Jesus, and that we desire to worship you, and we desire that you would be greatly glorified in this place. So we ask, Father, that whatever takes place in this room, through the preaching of the Word of God, that it would honor you. And we pray that you would give understanding by your Spirit. And we pray, Father, that if there is anyone in this room that's lost, that they would come to the realization that they are literally standing on the precipice of life and eternity, and that soon that they will be under the eternal judgment of God the Father. And we pray that right now that you would indeed save sinners through the blood of your Son. That you would encourage your children, that you would encourage your church here at Praise Mill, and that you would do all of this through the gospel and for your glory. And Father, again, I pray for myself as I stand here to preach, that you would give me liberty and that you would give me the power to preach, and that it would not be of my own words or my own wisdom or anything of Josh, but it would be all for the glory of Christ, empowered by the Spirit of God. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. This text of Scripture before us is a unique text. It's a story that happened in Jesus' life and his ministry, and yet it's somewhat of a sandwiched story. So I want to just kind of lay out before you so you can see the structure, and then we're going to dive right into it. If you'll look at the text in verse 20, it talks about Jesus being at home, And yet another crowd had gathered. This is a common thing with Jesus's ministry. The crowds were coming because of the miracles and the signs and the wonders that Jesus was performing. And so it gives us a hint that Jesus is yet there. And because of the crowd, he was prevented from having a meal with his family. And so he goes out to minister to this crowd. And then we hear yet another sandwiched story happens. The scribes, they came down from Jerusalem and they were making accusations against Jesus. And so then this story is laid out by Mark for us to see. And then we come to the end and we see he revisits the first part, which is, of course, in relation to his family. So we have the family story and we have the scribes and we have that sandwiched. So the family story is the both sides of the sandwich, you might say. And I want you to see that so that you can follow along in how this develops as we're going to see it together this morning. This series has been titled King of Kings because that's the desire of Mark to reveal to us, to show us, to drive home to us that Jesus is King of all kings and he is Lord of all lords. And so we come to this text today with that understanding. The motive, you might say, of Mark is to tell us, to teach us something important about Jesus. Because no matter who you are in this room, your eternal destiny hinges upon Jesus Christ. Everything about you and where you will spend eternity is hinged upon Jesus. Either you reject Jesus as a lying lunatic, or you bow before him as Lord God, one or the other will happen. And you will either go to heaven and you will spend eternity with him, or you will go to hell and be under the judgment of God. There is no other option. This morning you must pay attention to Jesus Christ and you must see what Mark desires for us to learn, and what he puts on display for us today is the deity of Jesus Christ once again. So we look at this text and we see that, first of all, we see the wrong beliefs about Jesus. The wrong beliefs about Jesus. And there are a couple of them, as we'll see, with the family and then the religious establishment. As we think about life in general, we think about this culture that we live in, there are many wrong beliefs about Jesus. You turn on the news channel, you read the newspaper, you watch the news, you listen to politicians talk, and you hear all of this weird stuff about Jesus. I mean, you have people with talk shows like Bill O'Reilly writing books about killing Jesus, and if you reference that book and look to see what he's saying about Jesus, there are some very strange things that people believe about Jesus that cannot be validated by the pages of Holy Scripture. We must be cautious about the wrong beliefs about Jesus. Yesterday, we were preparing for my son's birthday party, and I was trying to eat lunch quickly as I was putting out pine straw because our yard was a mess. And as I was sitting there, I'd taken one bite, and the doorbell rang. And I went, and I looked, and lo and behold, the Jehovah's Witnesses have come back for another visit. And so I went, and I opened the door, and there was a young man standing there alone, very unusual. He's standing there by himself. And so I started to dialogue with this young man, and after he told me his little spiel, I said, "Can I talk to you about Jesus Christ?" He said, "Yes." So the conversation started about the deity of Christ, and he was there for about 5 minutes, and then all of a sudden down the sidewalk came a couple of more people because they were concerned he didn't come straight back. So they came and they surrounded him, and they started to try to reinforce what he was saying. So as I talked to them, I would talk to the other two, the older adults, but I would look at this young man because they're training him, and I would say statements like this: "Young man, you need to be careful. They are training you to deny the deity of Jesus Christ." And then the man spoke up and he said, "Well, but now you need to understand." He says, "The Bible actually tells us that Jesus wasn't God, that he was the archangel." And I said, "Well, then let's just cut to the chase. Let's just go ahead and open the Bible, and you show me where it says that, and I'll believe it." And he started stuttering. He could not open the Bible and show me this. And I said, "Let me tell you what the Bible does say. What the Bible does say about Jesus is that Jesus himself said in John chapter 10, verse 30, 'I and the Father are one.' Let me tell you what the Bible does say about Jesus. It says in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. Claim of deity. Let me tell you what else the Bible says about Jesus. It says in John 8, 58, before Abraham was, I am. Abraham, spiritual forefather of the Jews, do you agree with that? Yes, yes. He was saying, I am, connecting himself to the I am who spoke to Moses when he said, when I go before all of Israel and say, you're to do what I say, do, follow me, and we're going to leave this place. They say, who sent you? You say to them, I am has sent you. And so Jesus said, I am. And so everywhere we look in the New Testament, we're seeing these claims of deity. And I would say this, I went on and I said, so that's what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, and that's the claims that Jesus made of his own deity. Now let's go further. And I said, up on the hillside in my neighborhood, there is a Muslim family. I said, they worship Allah. I said, they don't follow Jesus Christ. Do you think that following Jesus Christ is important? Yes. Do you think they're wrong? Yes. Okay, so then we're clear. Our beliefs about God matter, right? Right. And I said, then if Jesus says, I am God, and he makes it very clear on a number of occasions in the Bible, and then you come to my doorstep and you say that Jesus is not God, and you try to explain it away, I'm going to say this. If he is not God, and yet he talked this way, C.S. Lewis, he is either a lying lunatic or he is Lord God, but he can't be a good person to follow if he's not God, because he said he is God. And anyone that would say, I am God, and he's not God, you need to run from that person as fast as you can. So today, right here, you need to make up your mind. Is Jesus God or is he not God? Well, we don't have time to talk about all of that right now, but we'll come back this week. So we have an appointment Tuesday evening to sit over coffee, and we're going to open up the Bible, and we're going to talk about the deity of Jesus Christ in my dining room with a group of Jehovah's Witnesses. What you believe about God matters, and Jesus Christ determines your eternal destiny. In this room, there perhaps may be people that are confused about Jesus Christ. He is not the archangel. Jude 9 says, but when the archangel Michael, okay, not Jesus, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said to the devil, the Lord rebuke you. All right, so even the archangel named Michael would not even in his own power rebuke Satan, but said, the Lord rebuke you. All right, now, what did demons do in the presence of Jesus? Mark 3:11 in the previous text that we've already covered. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. You see this? Jesus is not the archangel. Jesus is not a good religious teacher. He's not just a good rabbi. He's not just a good guy to follow. He is Lord God. And if he's not Lord God, then I would say to the Jehovah's Witness, you need to run from him because he claimed to be. And anyone in our culture that steps out on the street corner and says, I am God, we need to lock them up someplace. They are dangerous. And either Jesus is who he said he is, or he is not. And he is indeed very God, a very God. But notice this. Even Jesus' family had wrong beliefs about Jesus. You'll notice in verse 20, it says, when they were at their home, it says, the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him. They went out to literally lay hands on Jesus to prevent him, to stop him, to bring him back. That's the idea here. For they were saying, he is out of his mind. In other words, translation, he is crazy. Now, imagine growing up with siblings in your home and one of them one day steps out in adulthood and says, I am the long-awaited Messiah. They said, no, you're not. No, you're not. They had wrong beliefs about Jesus. In fact, we see this intensify again in Mark's gospel a couple of chapters from now. We're going to see it. Mark 6:4 says, and Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Jesus was not being received by his own Jewish kinfolk. His own family in his own home said, no, you're not. Now, of course, we know at the end you see the reference to Mother. Mary knew who Jesus was. In fact, the angel revealed who Jesus was to her, her firstborn, and she submitted herself as the servant of the Lord. The reference here is just family in general, what we need to understand. But this is further evidence, by the way, when you see this stuff about the claims of even Jesus' own family were denying his deity. You need to understand this. This is very important. When the liberals say the Bible is just full of errors and it's just a book that was just invented by man, it's just a man-made religion and you can't trust it, let me ask you this question. If you were going to invent a religion and you were going to invent a character, a guru, a spiritual guy to follow, who is going to put this in the book, the record, that even his own family wouldn't follow him, that they did not believe that he was, in fact, the Messiah? You're not going to put it in the Bible. You're not going to put it in your book that you're writing. If it is a fake, false book of errors and lies, but that's not what the Bible is. The testimony of the revelation of God coming to us in the Bible is proof positive that it is a legitimate, trustworthy, authoritative word, because it also includes the negative things. The negative things about even those who come before Jesus. David and his sinfulness and the rebellion of Solomon and all these other things that you can have that you trace throughout the Bible. The Spirit of God reveals the good, the bad, and the ugly. It is a full-fledged, authoritative revelation of God. Even his family had wrong views about Jesus, but not in the same sense as the religious establishment. Notice the text in verse 22. The religious community, they had wrong views, and notice what it says. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying things like this: he is possessed by Beelzebul. In other words, how do you guys explain what he's doing? Because, by the way, you have to get this. You have to understand the storyline here, the context. There is no explaining away what Jesus was doing. They had to deal with the facts. They're right before their eyes. He's not doing this in a back corner someplace and then coming up and saying, this is what I did. He's not reporting it on his blog site. He doesn't have screeners that are down there. And when the lame and the sick are coming down, he's saying, and they're saying, no, you can't go up on the platform with Benny Hinn, I mean Jesus. You can't go up there. Everyone that came to Jesus, even the paralyzed, the most evident of outward sickness, physical problems, were healed by Jesus openly, unlike Benny Hinn and these modern day false prophets and false faith healers, who have screeners that say, no, you can't go up. You have cancer, okay, you can go up. You're in a wheelchair, no, you have to stay over here. So this is completely different. They were astounded. These signs and wonders, the crowd is growing and compounding. So much so that in the previous context, we remember that he had to get in a boat because he was afraid that the crowd would crush him. He has to get away. They're following him even out into the desolate places. The religious community had to deal with the facts. And so here was how they did it. What do you guys think? They're going to the religious community, the scribes, the most learned individuals of the day, and they're saying, tell us what you think about this Jesus guy. What's your answer? How's he doing all of these signs and wonders? He claims to be God. What do you say? And here's what they would say. He is possessed by Satan. That was their answer. the sick are healed, the lame walk, all of these signs and wonders done to prove the deity of Christ. And the best thing that they could come up with is that he's possessed by Satan. The accusation is silly at one hand, but extremely serious on another. Well, notice how Jesus responded to this. Jesus responded, and it says in verse number 23, and he called them to him. He says, hey guys, you're saying all this, so let's come over here and let's gather up, and I'm going to set the record straight. He gathered them to him, and then notice what it says. He said to them in parables, so he started to teach them, he started to explain this accusation in a parable. And a parable, again, is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And he gives this earthly story, and he provides this very much spiritual meaning to follow. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Then he goes on and he says, But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then indeed he may plunder his house. The very parable is intended to teach a story. It's to tell a story, but teach a point, a spiritual point, and drive it home in a powerful way. And so he just simply says, the logic doesn't make sense. The logic doesn't make sense. If Satan is the one that's empowering me to do all of this, to cast out demons, then that would mean that Satan is against himself. And how can Satan cast out himself? Or how can Satan be divided against his own kingdom? That's the point. Now, then he goes on and talks about a house. House divided can't stand. So it's just the most logical of things, not only in Jesus' day with that culture, but in our own day, if there's any divided house, it will not stand. You take even a business that's divided, it will not succeed. You take a football team that's divided, it will not win. You take a T-ball league that's divided, it will not prosper. You take a church that's divided, it will not reach goals. It will not reach the neighborhoods and the nations with the gospel. So even Satan understands this. He's not foolish enough to be divided against himself. J.C. Ryle, the great expositor, writes, no one knows better than the devil that to divide is to conquer. Military knows it. Divide, conquer. Businesses know no division, there will be an implosion. Sports teams, their coaches go to great lengths to make them walk out locked arms as on the same team. We must understand that division is of the devil. Satan works to divide others, but he would never be foolish enough to divide himself. He has been dividing from the beginning. He divided in the Garden of Eden. He divided Adam and Eve. He divided family with his attack on Cain. He divided marriage, and he's divided kingdoms. If you think back to David and you think back to the division of his own kingdom and his own children suffered as a result of his sin. Satan is a master deceiver. He is the deceiver of the brethren. He is the great divider. He knows well that division will bring a soon end. So Jesus, standing here with this accusation that you're doing all of this empowered by Satan, says even Satan knows better than that trick. So as we think about even the church life and think about marriage and you think about business and you think about various things, how important unity is, Satan would not even be foolish enough to be divided. So why do you think that even in the life of a church that Satan would work overtime to divide? Why? Why do you think that there are so many church splits? Why do you think that there are so many people that have problems in churches and there's this church and that church and the other church that came from that church originally? Why do you think that? Because the devil knows well the power of division. He knows well. In fact, J.C. Ryle said, Satan indeed is the chief promoter of religious divisions. We can learn much from this truth. And we must avoid divisions. Division in your home, among your family, division in the life of the church. And you say, why is that so important? Because division is demonic. Division is demonic. And they were saying this about Jesus. You get it? It's not the same as the confusion in his house. My brother is not the Messiah. The religious establishment, they're saying he is doing this because he's empowered by Satan. Now he comes down and he says in this text at the end, he talks about no one entering the strong man's house. And he says, unless he comes in to plunder by binding the strong man, and then indeed he may plunder his house. Again, the explanation of this whole parable is this. The strong man is Satan. The house is his earthly kingdom. And his possessions are helpless victims. And Jesus is the one who is coming to bind the strong man to release the victims. Jesus is coming to release the victims. He says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. How do you think that someone can be delivered from sin? Well, it's because Jesus intervenes. Did that happen in your life? Were you delivered from sin? How did you overcome adultery? How did you overcome pornography? How did you overcome the sins of the flesh? How are you still overcoming and fighting to overcome things like materialism and various other things? I'll tell you how. It's because Jesus Christ has the power to give you the freedom. Those that are free in Christ are free indeed. And so that's how we have this freedom. I love to hear stories about people and see and hear how Jesus Christ immediately changes them. I think back to even Stacy Folds and his salvation. And just a few days after he was saved, we're having coffee in Douglasville, and he's saying to me things like this. He didn't even realize what he was saying at the time, but I was seeing it and I was recognizing it. But he was saying, he said, even my partner is saying things like, Folds, what's wrong with you? You're different. Even you're speaking different. Why do you think? Because Jesus had changed his life. And then we have Gary Dukes here in the sanctuary today. And he's been telling me, as we've met, that he'll have people come to him and make statements like, Gary, you're just different. You're even speaking different. It's the very same pattern that you see. People who are changed by Jesus Christ, there is a noticeable difference. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You don't just continue down the same path and have your Jesus ticket to heaven. Jesus changes. He enters the strong man's house. He binds the strong man. He releases the victim, and you're the victim. Jesus is the one who does this. So we're free in Jesus. But now notice, not only the wrong beliefs, but now the warnings from Jesus. The wrong beliefs about Jesus, family, and then the religious establishment. But then notice here the warnings by Jesus. He gives this warning in verses 28 down through verse number 30. And it's what we have come to know as the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin. Many people want to ask the question of, what is the unpardonable sin? Have I committed the unpardonable sin? Am I in danger of committing this sin? We need to note what the text actually says. If you'll notice there, it speaks about blasphemy. It says, all sins will be forgiven the children of man. All right, talking about those who follow Christ. And whatever blasphemies they utter. So it is possible to be forgiven of blasphemy. Even the Apostle Paul said at one point to Timothy, he said he had been forgiven of all blasphemies. It is possible to be forgiven of blasphemy. But here's the catch in verse 29. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Blasphemy is an eternal sin when you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. There are warnings in the Bible about this. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, and let's look at this text. There are three specific warnings in the book of Hebrews about the sin of blasphemy against God. In Hebrews chapter number 2, verses number 3 through 4, used to in the church life, pastors would make statements like this. Isn't that the wonderful sound of Bible pages rustling in the sanctuary? Now it's, isn't that the wonderful sound of fingers squeaking against the screens? Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 through 4 says this. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So he's writing to a group of people and he's giving this warning, the writer to the Hebrews is, and he's making a similar statement. God has revealed his great salvation and validated it. How? By signs and wonders. And yet, how can you neglect such a great salvation? There's an eternal warning here. Hebrews chapter 6 is the next warning we find in verses 4 through 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. It reads this way, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Again, you see here in both of these warnings references to the Holy Spirit having experienced, or it says here in this text, shared in the Holy Spirit. The first warning in chapter 2 was again that all of these miracles were done by the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 10 is the next warning. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, it reads as follows. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Third reference to the Spirit. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, as it's revealed here by Jesus to the religious establishment in Mark's Gospel chapter 3, is a form of apostasy. To have knowledge about Jesus and then to say all of what he's doing is of the devil. That is apostasy, and it's to the nth degree, it is to the fullest degree of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and it is an eternal sin. There are people today that worry, have I committed this because I've once said things about Jesus and believed things about Jesus that were not true? If you worry that you've committed the unpardonable sin, you have not committed the unpardonable sin. The one who has committed the unpardonable sin is locked up in a cage of judgment and has no fear at all of God, saying things such as, Jesus is of the devil. However, there are people that could be in danger of committing this sin. And there could be someone in this very sanctuary that's guilty and very close to being guilty of committing this sin. Why, you say? Because it requires knowledge. It requires knowledge. Think about these people. They knew things about Jesus. They had witnessed signs and wonders. They had heard the gospel preached. They were seeing things and hearing things of Jesus and just rejecting, but then going on to say, that's of the devil. This sin perhaps is the worst sin a person could ever commit. There are many rides to hell in this world. Like Six Flags, there are many different roller coasters that will land you in the pit of hell. But there is by far not one that's worse than this one. You say, what do you mean? Because to say these things about Jesus, having the knowledge of Jesus, hearing the gospel, understanding what the gospel actually is, you're not like the person that's just confused about God in a jungle someplace. You're held to a more strict degree of judgment. You've had light that the people in dark corners of the earth have never had. And Isaiah said, to say these types of things about him is to be judged of God. In fact, this is what Isaiah actually says in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. It says, woe to those, again, the woe, all through that chapter, he's just laying out woe after woe. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. The prophet is saying, woe to the one who would say of the light of God, that's darkness. And that's exactly what Jesus is warning of in this text. To say that Jesus is of the devil, that he is empowered of the devil, is a severe sin. You have the knowledge of the gospel. You have the light of the gospel. And you have rejected it. And then you have gone far enough to say that it's of the devil. That will land you in the hottest pocket of hell itself. And the person that's in the dark corners of this earth worshiping a stump carved by their ancestors on the side of a creek bank, they're nowhere even close to that judgment. But those who sit on Baptist pews and listen to the gospel week after week after week after week after week and have light after light after light, you couldn't have had any more light than these scribes. And that's about the same light that many of us have in this room. Week after week. You say, I've never seen Jesus heal a lame man, so I don't have that much light. They didn't have the full-fledged, completed canon of Scripture, and you do. You have a spotlight of the gospel shining down on your head right now in this room, and to call light darkness is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Think about this. Mark chapter 9, verse 42. The people that commit this sin are often those who sit and make fun of the gospel. The people who commit this type of sin are those who often take the weak minds in the church and poke fun at Jesus. The people that are in danger of committing this sin are those who look at Jesus and poke fun and make fun and say that he's really not telling the truth. The Bible's full of errors. Jesus is of the devil. They try to capture the weak minds and the unconverted. They often show up on blog sites, and they have light, they know things about God, but they fully reject, and they say that Jesus is just of the devil. Jesus warns about this. In fact, in Mark 9, verse 42, we'll eventually get there, but he says this, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." You say, how do you know that there are hotter parts of hell than others? Because we've gone over this in previous weeks. But again, we revisit it this morning in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 21 through 24. Again, we've talked about Capernaum as the headquarters of Jesus' ministry. They had more light than anybody. And yet, this is what Jesus said. "Woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable." You get it? There will be a stricter judgment for those who don't believe the gospel than others, based upon the light and the knowledge of Christ that has been given to you. So it's a fearful thing to sit and listen to the gospel every single week and reject it. Judgment upon judgment is compounding upon you, and it's building upon you. Then he goes on down and he says, "It will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." In verse 23, he says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you," all these miracles that Jesus is doing, "if all of these miracles had been done in Sodom, Sodom would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." There are many Baptists sitting in Baptist church pews this morning and all types of evangelical churches that want to talk about the sin of sodomy. And they want to talk about the condemnation of God upon Sodom. And many of those people are lost church members that know more about what Bill O'Reilly says than they do about what Jesus says. And when they die, it will be a fearful thing for them, because what they will find is that they bypass Sodom. And they go straight to a hotter place of the fury of the fire of God's judgment. What a fearful thing that must be. Well, we note this sin here, the unpardonable sin as it's referred to, requires that you know some things about God, that you know some things about the Holy Spirit, that you know some things about Jesus. To commit this sin, you must know these things, and then you must then attribute these things to Satan. J.C. Ryle said it this way, "It is a union of light in the head and hatred in the heart." Such was the case of Judas Iscariot. Light in the head. Who had more light than Judas? And hatred in the heart. Some people have a fearful uneasiness when they hear these things, and they say, "Well, maybe I've committed this sin." Again, it's proof positive that you have not yet committed this sin if you have a fear of it. But there are people that are very near committing this sin that need to be fearful of it. And perhaps that's you. But the good news is this. There's light shining in this room. The gospel is shining upon you. There is time. There is hope for your soul. There is hope for you. Jesus is a glorious Savior. Oh, if I could just make you see the glory of Christ, I would, but I can't. I depend upon God to do that. And that work needs to happen. There is time for your soul to be saved today. If you would turn to Jesus Christ, you could be saved. But then we notice this. In verses 31 down to the end of the chapter, we see a woe not only to the religious establishment, but we see a woe to the lost family. Notice verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, again, Jesus in the first half of the sandwich, he was found with a crowd, and he couldn't even go and eat his meal with his family. Again, in this culture, to eat with your family was a very important thing. You weren't promised to have another meal. They were scarce. And so when a meal was provided, you sat with your family, you ate, you fellowship. This was very important. And now, because of the popularity of Jesus' preaching, the popularity of his miracles and signs and wonders, the crowds were compounding and growing, preventing him. And yet he is then making the deliberate choice to go without food to then minister. The family didn't understand this. So now we're finished dealing with the scribes and the religious establishment. Now we revisit the other side of the sandwich, so to speak, and notice what it says. His mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him. Notice what it says. And they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. So the crowd that he's ministering to, they're pointing out. Your family's out there. They're seeking you. And then he looks and he says this. Who are my mother and my brothers? You say, my family's seeking me. Who is my family? And then he looked and he said this. Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, again, to the people who would say, well, then Mary's confused. She's apparently out there and she doesn't know who Jesus is. Perhaps Mary went with the family. She was concerned for her son. Doesn't mean that she's out there saying that she doesn't believe, but the context reveals the family in general. They're not believing Jesus. All of his siblings, his brothers, his sisters, everyone, they're not believing. And yet Jesus makes this profound point. Whoever does the will of God, that one is my family. Woe to the lost church member that would say, I am of the family of God, but yet not be a part of the family of God. Woe to the church member who would say, I am right with God, but yet refuse to bow to Jesus as Savior. Perhaps there are people in this room that you've been convicted of the Spirit of God for a very long time. And you're a member of this church. Even on a Sunday morning, right here in the spring, you would sit here and continue to resist and reject Jesus. Listen, there are many warnings in the Bible about pride. Pride is deceitful. It's a deceitful sin. It's a damning sin. It's a destructive sin. It's a seductive sin. And it's an idol. It's an idol. Jonathan Edwards once said this, there is no sin so much like the devil as pride. As pride. Not going to follow Christ. Not now, not today. Paul Washer was right when he said these words. No person has ever been able to hear the preaching of the gospel. Notice this. To bear the preaching of the gospel, he says. Either they will turn against it with fierceness or they will convert. So you're hearing the gospel, you're seeing the light, you've been seeing it, you've been hearing it for a long time, and you've been coming on Sunday mornings for perhaps ages, some of you. You will not be able to bear the preaching of the gospel indefinitely. You will either call Jesus a lying lunatic, or you will bow before him as Lord God. But you will not remain neutral. So I ask you this question today. Are you confused about Jesus? Are you confused about Jesus? Why not come to him today as Lord and Savior? He will save you. Maybe you're here today and you have doubts about Jesus' deity. Doubts. Listen to what C.S. Lewis said in this famous statement that I've quoted a couple of times generally in this sermon today. In his book, Mere Christianity, he says, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says that he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us." The point is crystal clear. You cannot hear and see what Jesus has actually done, not only verified in the context of the Bible, but outside of the context of the Bible, in common literature. You cannot see that light and say, Jesus was just a good guy, but he was not the Son of God, the exclusive way of salvation. You can't remain there. You have to either call him a lunatic who should be avoided, or you must call him Lord and bow before him as your God and Savior. So my question is this: why not come to him today and he can set you free? He can forgive all of your sins. As the song wonderfully states, "My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul." A great song by Sovereign Grace Music contains these lyrics: "Oh, the freedom our Savior won. The yoke of sin has been broken. Once a slave, now by grace, no more condemnation. He who is mighty has done a great thing, taken on flesh, conquered death's sting, shattered the darkness, and lifted our shame. Holy is his name. He is not a lying lunatic. He is the sovereign Lord and God and ruler, and the one that is indeed mighty to save." So what about you? And what about the condition of your soul? And what will you do with the light that has been afforded you today? What will you do with the light of the revelation of Jesus Christ today? Your eternal destiny hinges upon what you do with Jesus Christ. Why not come to him today? Call upon the name of the Lord, and the Bible says you will be saved. Let's stand and let's pray together.